As you go through life, especially as you get older, you discover there are a lot of disappointing people in the world. You know, people who have so much going for them, so much potential, and you see it, and yet somehow, before they get to the finish line in life, it seems like they've lost it. I mean, you don't have to look around very far before you find them. You think about this time of year, the high school valedictorian who leaves high school with all the promise of being at the top of her class and all the expectations that go with that. And she goes off to college and finds herself wrapped up in parties and hanging out with people in the sorority. When college is done, she's kind of lost her luster. She settles into a dead-end job, and that's kind of the end of what we hear about. You see it in professional athletes, someone like Jamarcus Russell, who back in 2007 was the number one draft for the Raiders. He was given a $68 million contract. Yet he only lasted 3 years in the NFL because he didn't work very hard. He wasn't very motivated. I guess he felt he had his money, didn't need to do anything more with it. You see it in the world of business. Someone who has leadership in a big company, like the president of Volkswagen. He was a man who had ambitions to make Volkswagen number one in the world. And yet, he was at the helm, probably in charge, when they were found guilty of trying to mess with the engine so that people thought they were getting more mileage in their diesel engines than they really were. Now, you find people who have so much going for them, and yet, when it's all said and done, they don't live up to their potential. What concerns me is that happens in the Christian life as well. It happens to some of us. I've seen it with friends of mine who were with me years ago in high school, and they were part of the youth group, and they went off to college, and it seemed like they never followed through on the commitments that they sang about and talked about in youth group. I've seen it with friends who were colleagues of mine in seminary who somewhere along the line lost their passion for God and dropped out of ministry. We see it all around us. Today, as we look at the story of Saul, there is a disappointing verse at the end of this story that is one of the most disappointing in all of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Listen to this verse that summarizes Samuel's life. Verse 35 of 1 Samuel 15. Until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if at the end of your life, God was grieved that he put you in the position that you're in? Position in the church, position in your business, position at school. That those around you who saw all the potential that you had were mourning over the squandered potential. Yet we see it all around us. Sometimes we're willing to settle for it ourselves. This is a tragic story, but it's a story from which I think we can learn some positive lessons, and that's what I would like for us to do today as we look at chapters 13 through 15. Now, this is a lot of material, and we're going to go through it kind of quick, but it's a story. And I want to tell it to you as a story and see how what lessons there are for us. Now, the story begins back in chapter 13, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 1, but I should point out to you that if you look at verse 1 in a number of different translations, you'll discover that hardly any of them are the same. This is what the New International Version says. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, the reason there's so many different translations is because the original manuscripts were kind of lost here. There's all kinds of copies, but the copies say different things. And so I think the King James Version may say that Saul was, I forget exactly what it says, but that it probably says he was 2 years, he reigned for 2 years, something like that. And some of your translations say he was 40 years old when he became king. What happens is those numbers got lost. And the thing that we know from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years. So we know that. We know that he died in battle. So one of the questions you have as they're trying to figure out what numbers to put in there is, how old would Saul have been when he was in battle? Would he have been 80 years old if he started out at 40, as some translations have it? Or was he 70 years old, as the New International Version says? We don't know. So the scholars tried to put all this together. This is one of the more up-for-grab verses. Now, let me just tell you in passing, I believe very strongly in the inerrancy of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that the Bible that I have up here or that you have there doesn't have some discrepancies in it. It means that the essence of the Bible as it was given to us by God is absolutely trustworthy. And what we have are a compilation of the different manuscripts. It's very, very reliable. And I can point that out by saying this is a very unusual case. But even here, when there are some discrepancies, it's about whether Saul was 30 years old or 40 years old when he began his reign. There's no discrepancy when it comes to the essence of things about our faith. But it's worth noting, if you come across a verse like this and you say, I'm not sure what to make of that, and I don't know if I can trust it. Well, you can trust it. Just realize that sometimes a number here or a number there might be in question. As we find Saul and we find the army of Israel, they are in deep weeds. They have been under the thumb of the Philistines for a number of years. We'll discover as we look at this story that the Philistines controlled the metal market. That meant that all the metal things that everyone had were under the thumb of the Philistines. So that meant that the farm implements that the Israelites had, the weapons that were out there, all had to go through the Philistines and Philistine blacksmiths. And consequently, because the Philistines wanted to keep Israel under their rule, under their pressure, they made sure that there were not a lot of weapons available to the Israelites. In fact, you'll discover as we read along that there are only two swords in all of Israel. One belonged to Saul and one belonged to his son Jonathan. Everybody else, when it came to getting ready for war, they had to get their farm implements and come up with the best method to sharpen them. So they were already at a huge disadvantage. Well, with that said, we discover that the Israelites are on the brink of war, and the reason they're on the brink of war is actually because Jonathan attacks the Philistines. Look at verse 3. Saul's son Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear."
So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal.
Now, I don't know if what Jonathan did was wise or foolish. I know that he has, and we'll see, a faith in God that his father could learn from. In fact, as you look at this and you think about the disappointing people that we've talked about, you'll see that here in... Oh, yeah, this is another disappointment. I was talking to Jerianna yesterday, and she told me that these six words summed up one man. 70 years, few tears, hairy ears. I don't want to get to 70 and have this be my epitaph. And yet, so many people settle. And we'll see that that was true with Saul. Now, to understand how to look at Saul in a different way, we can see Saul in comparison to his son Jonathan. Like I said, as you think about it, Saul the king should have been the one who was teaching his son. But we'll see that it was Jonathan who had a lot to teach his father. I tend to think that Jonathan just trusted God. He knew God had told the people when they had entered the land that they were supposed to conquer the pagan nations. And one of those nations was the Philistines, but they never drove them out. So I think Jonathan said, look, if that's what we're supposed to do, we should do it. And so he took them on. But the problem was the Philistines were so powerful. I mean, their army was in the tens of thousands. Their chariots, we're told in verse 5 that the Philistines assembled to fight with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Now, we don't know the specific numbers of soldiers, but there were a lot of them. That's the bottom line. And Jonathan, by virtue of his attacking the Philistines, really basically poked the bear. He roused the Philistines. And my guess is Saul wasn't real happy about that. He was pretty much happy to live and let live. Even though Jonathan said, no, you know, you're king, we should secure the land. And now whether they wanted to or not, they were in a fight. So because of what Jonathan did, the Philistines assembled their armies. Now, I had a slide that had the battle plan, and it looked a little bit like an NFL playbook with all the lines and whatever going. I didn't think it'd be very helpful to you. So let me give you a visual that may help you. Imagine that you're seated in Michmash. That's the town where this, the area where this battle took place. And in front of you is a big valley. And over here is the army of Israel. And imagine I represent the Israelite forces and you represent the Philistines. It's kind of like that, only the odds weren't quite as good for me as it looks today. The Israelites were so outnumbered and so outmanned and so outgunned that they didn't have much of a chance. And in between them and the Israelites was a deep valley. And everyone was getting prepared for war. Now, think about how secure you would feel if you were an Israelite citizen and you saw this to be true of your soldiers. It says, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, they looked across the ravine, they saw who was coming against them, saw that their army was hard-pressed,
They hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead.
This was not looking good for the Israelites. So we are told that when Saul had gathered at Gilgal, that he had 3,000 soldiers with him. Actually, there were 2,000 that were under his command and 1,000 that were under Jonathan's command. But Saul knew before they could act, before they could do anything, they were supposed to wait. Samuel had told them, told Saul, wait 7 days until I come. In case you're wondering, that's over in chapter 10 and verse 8. This is what Samuel's words were to Saul. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. So, I'm Saul. I'm standing here looking out on the hordes of the Philistines. I'm looking at my army, which is quaking in its sandals and just scattering to the winds. And I'm thinking, I got to wait 7 days. So Saul waits, and some of his soldiers desert. He waits more and more of his soldiers leave. He waits, and he waits. And after 7 days, Samuel still hasn't arrived. So Saul says, I got to take matters in my own hands. I better act. Samuel was going to come to offer a sacrifice, so I'm going to offer the sacrifice and see if I can rally the troops. And so that's what he does. But remember over in chapter 10 and verse 8, Samuel's words to him, wait until I come and tell you what to do. Saul didn't wait. I think he either thought that if I make this sacrifice, it will tell my soldiers that God is on our side, and they'll have greater confidence in me. They'll have more trust in God, and it'll rally the troops, or at least it'll hold them for a while. I don't know. We don't know for sure what was in Saul's mind. But what we know is when Samuel told him to wait, he didn't do that. Now, it didn't seem like such a big deal, especially under the pressure of the onslaught of Philistines. And yet, notice what Samuel says to Saul when he shows up. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking for fear. He waited 7 days, the time that set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Verse 9. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Would you have done the same thing? I might have. But look at Samuel's response. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Wow. That's pretty severe, just because Saul didn't wait for Samuel. What's going on? What's happening here? Why was that so bad? And let me ask you another question. If Saul Samuel told Saul, you know, because you didn't obey God's word, you can't be king. How was it that David, his successor, who committed murder or adultery first and then murdered the husband of the woman he had adultery with, how is it that David was allowed to continue on as king? Well, we'll find out. But as you look at this story, you'll discover that to see what happens with Saul, you have to see what happens with Jonathan. I'm convinced that last part of chapter 13 and 14 is meant to be a contrast, that these two people are put side by side so that we will see something about Saul and something about Jonathan that will help us see what God wants us to know. So it says in verse 15, then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. You remember how many there were before when Saul put them, some under his command and some under Jonathan's? There were 2,000 under Saul's command. There were 1,000 under Jonathan's command. And now, here's Saul. Everybody's gone except for 600 soldiers. And they weren't exactly the brave ones. So you can imagine how Saul must have felt. We can all be sympathetic with him. And we're told in the last part of chapter 13, I won't read through it, but we're told that the Philistines, as we said before, they controlled the metal market. They controlled how much they charged for sharpening axes and farm implements. And they made sure that there were no swords in Israel. And the only two people, as we said, who had swords were Saul and Jonathan. So here's two armed soldiers against a bunch of people with sticks and sharp objects. And they're going to battle against tens of thousands of Philistine soldiers. You already know how this is going to end up, or at least how it seems like it's going to end up. I think the soldiers and Saul were pretty sure how it was going to end up, and it wasn't looking very good. So as they're sitting there, Jonathan, once again, takes charge. The Philistines, we are told, go on the march. They send out raiding parties to the north and the south and the west. It says, one day, Jonathan, son of Saul, verse 2 of chapter 14, and the young man said to the man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, I don't know, and the story doesn't tell us why Jonathan didn't tell his dad. I think the main reason that that's put in here is because in the last part of this chapter, Saul makes a vow that puts his son's life at risk because he didn't know his son was not there to hear his command. But I also wonder if this might be here because Jonathan had watched his dad and he'd seen that his dad was quaking in his sandals too. And he realized that maybe he wasn't quite as ready to lead as everyone thought. Whether that was what Jonathan thought, that was what happened. Saul stands there and does nothing. So Jonathan has a plan. It says in verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron with about 600 men. Then verse 4, on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost, there was a cliff.
One was called Bozes, the other Sina. One cliff stood to the north, another to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So let's just look at this for a minute. Saul and Jonathan are both anticipating the battle. Saul panics. He's supposed to wait for Samuel. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he takes matters in his own hands. Even though he was supposed to wait to hear what God had to say, he takes charge. And he just looks around and he counts the troops. He says, what looked like it was going to be difficult now looks absolutely impossible. And yet, here's Jonathan. Jonathan takes charge. Doesn't tell his dad, doesn't tell anybody else. He just says, we're going to take this hill for God. And he leads. He trusts God. And then he leads. He could have said, you know, there's just me and my armor bearer who has no weapons, and we're going to go up a cliff and take on some Philistines. Humanly speaking, there wasn't much chance of success in that. But Jonathan says in verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan understood a basic principle of the Bible, that God plus one, actually God plus none, but when we side with God, we have a winning team. Or as the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Jonathan believed that. His dad was having a hard time with that. Saul looked at the numbers. He looked at the resources. He looked out and he said, we can't possibly win this fight. Jonathan said, we have God. He told us what to do. He's going to give us the victory. So Jonathan goes to battle with his armor bearer. I think this is pretty amazing. Not just that Jonathan goes to battle, but that his unarmed armor bearer says, sure, let's go do it. But that's what it says. Verse 7, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. That's the power of leadership from somebody who's convinced that God is at work. He inspires the troops. So you have Saul, panicky, seeing how undermanned they are, and you see that what happens is he ultimately freezes. You see Jonathan, who sees how big his God is, and he acts. And so we're told that as Jonathan moves forward, he says, verse 8, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Now, how did Jonathan know that was God's sign? We don't know. I was talking about this text last week with Ronnie Stern. He said it had to be that Jonathan was talking to God about this. And he just had this sense from having spent time with God that this is what had to happen. Somehow God communicated this to Jonathan. So somehow Jonathan was in tune enough with God that he knew
what he was supposed to do. But it's interesting that Jonathan took the hard road, because if I were Jonathan, I would have said, you know what? If God tells them to come to us, that's the sign that God is making this battle ours. Because, you know, we're entrenched here. We can fight people off in a defensive battle far better than climbing up a cliff and then taking on these people. Jonathan took the hard strategy because he believed this is what God wanted him to do. And that's exactly what they did. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, the armor bearer, "Come up here to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." These are people of either insanity or of faith. And sometimes it's very close. When you trust God in those impossible situations, it can look insane to those on the outside. But they climb up the cliff, and we're told that these two men took down 20 Philistines. And then God used their faith and their actions and combined them with an earthquake, and the Philistines lost it. They started to run, and they even started to fight with each other. And when the Israelite soldiers, some of the ones who were hiding in cliffs and caves saw this, they got up and they started to chase them. And the end result was that the Philistine army was routed. Now, there's more to this story. There's just not time for me to tell you the whole story. There's a rash vow that Saul makes about his son. You'll have to read that one for yourself. But I want to stay focused on the big picture here. So you see in this story, you have Saul, who is focused on the situation. He sees they're outnumbered. He sees they can't possibly win it in their own strength. He panics, and he freezes. He's just a case of inaction. Jonathan sees the situation as well, but he takes the lead because he trusts God. And he steps out in faith, and he acts, and God gives them the victory. There is in this some important lessons for us to learn. Lesson of just realizing that if God is at work and we do what he says, he can be trusted. But the story goes on in chapter 15. And this chapter tells us a little bit more about Saul, and it ends up telling us again that he was rejected. Now, before we can really cover chapter 15, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but if you read chapter 15, you can't get past the first three verses without being a little bit upset by them. Let me just read what it says. "Samuel said to Saul, 'I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, and sheep, camels, and donkeys.'" Now, that's one of the hardest verses for me in all the Bible. And I'm not going to be able to resolve all this in 3 minutes. But let me just tell you a few things that we need to recognize about this. First of all, in this battle, this was a battle that was a battle God had directed. This is not something that God wants us today to live by. That we don't fight holy wars that are, you know, physical blood and guts wars. But in that day, the people of God had been given a command. And they'd been given the command not by Saul, who hated one ethnic group or one country. The command was given by God. Another thing, and the reason for the command, is if you read Exodus chapter 37, you'll discover that as the Israelites were coming into to the land, they wanted to get a peace treaty with the Amalekites so they could go through to their promised land, and they were attacked by the Amalekites. And God told them through Moses that they would be destroyed because of what they did to the people. Now that was some 400 years before this. So in some ways you could say that the Amalekites had 400 years to repent. Remember, when we studied Peter, we're told that God doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he gave this nation 400 years. They were neighbors of Israel. They could have become friends. You discover that there was another group, the Kenites, that were there. And the Israelites said, "You're our neighbors. You're our friends. We're going to let you go." This is just because I don't really have a great answer for why he told the people why they were to destroy the infants as well as everybody else. It could have been that if he'd left the people the way they were and the infants had been raised in that culture, they would have rebelled against God, which may have been a mercy. I don't know. But ultimately, what I have to say is that God's ways are not always our ways. God knows things we don't know. And God told Saul what he was supposed to do. And we'll see how well he did. Now, I know that this is a tough passage. It's tough for me. But I do know one thing that I see in this that's also true of me. Have you ever had a directive that you read as you read through Scripture that you know it's clear in Scripture that this is what you're supposed to do? Maybe a directive like tell a neighbor about Jesus. And you think, I don't want to do that because, you know, they're not at all interested. I don't want to make enemies. There are all kinds of different commands. And sometimes we find ourselves thinking, it's just too hard. Or I don't understand why I'm supposed to do this. Well, I can tell you this much, that Saul didn't have a problem with the command. We'll see that in a minute, but he still chose to disobey. But sometimes we choose not to do it just because we just don't like it. We think we have a better way than God. That was part of Saul's problem. We'll see it in a minute. Well, anyway, as Saul goes to war, he says in verse 4, Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went up to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in a ravine, and they end up taking the Amalekites. And it says in verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all of his people he totally destroyed with the sword. See, Saul was happy to do most of the job. In fact, the part of the job we wouldn't have wanted to do, he was happy to do. But Saul and his army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So you see that Saul had been given a commission by God through Samuel to take the Amalekites and leave nothing behind. The principle of this, and even for us, the thought of having to take the livestock, it was because this was considered God's war, and everything was to be given to God. It wasn't to be kept for themselves. But Saul and some of his soldiers didn't see it that way. They thought, you know, we could use some good livestock. Why let a good thing go to waste? And as to why Saul chose to spare the king, I don't know. But I can tell you this. Saul called an audible. When God told him exactly what he was supposed to do, Saul did something else. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all night. Here is the person who's supposed to be leading God's people as king. And yet when he's given a simple command, a hard command, but a simple command, he decides to do things his way. Do you see in Saul some things that are true of you? I see in me a few different similarities. I recognize that sometimes when I'm waiting for God, I get tired of praying and I sometimes just take matters in my own hands. I see that sometimes I know what God wants me to do, but I choose to take my own shortcut, to improvise my own way. I see in Saul someone who's very much like us today. And yet, God was grieved that he made him king. Now, there's so much more to this story, but let me just scoot ahead to verse 17. Samuel confronts Saul and said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war with them. Basically be my instrument to punish them. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? In other words, why did you keep the good stuff when you're supposed to destroy that as well? And notice Saul's response. But I did obey, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, and the best was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Did you notice something? I didn't find this in any commentary, but I found it interesting that as Saul is explaining his rationale, he says, did you notice the pronoun? He says in verse 21, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. There's something about Saul that seems to have a disconnect with who God is and what God wants of him. Oh yeah, he's the God of Israel. But I'm not clear as to whether he was really Saul's God. I couldn't tell you whether when we get to heaven we're going to find Saul there or not. The scripture doesn't tell us. Clearly, God said, I don't want Saul to be my king. Because you can't lead God's people if you can't follow God. It may well be that the fact that he couldn't follow God was because he didn't follow God. But I'll leave that between God and Saul. But let me just point out some things that we can learn about Saul as we think about how we can live up to our potential. At the heart of it is simply, if you want to live up to your potential as a follower of God, you need to trust God and do what he says. Saul had a hard time with that. He had a tendency to look at his resources, look at his abilities, and trust those and not trust God. And he had a tendency to do things his way rather than God's way. But if you want to live up to your potential, you have to trust God and do what he says. That's true with you on the job and how you do your job. That's true with you in school and how you study and what you study and what you give your life to. In every aspect of our lives, if you want to be all that God wants you to be, you have to trust God and do what he says. Let me just point out a couple things we've seen in this story before we're done. One thing is very, very apparent in Scripture, and that is that God has higher standards for his leaders and the teachers than he does for followers. So it may well be that Saul will be in the kingdom in heaven someday. I don't know. But he certainly did a lousy job as a king, because you can't lead people if you're not willing to follow. And that's true for pastors and church leaders. It's true of fathers and mothers if you're a leader in your home. And if we're going to take matters in our own hands and not trust God, we're going to be in trouble. But that's exactly what Saul did. And we need to realize that even if we're not totally on board with what God is doing, we need to obey him. Now, I don't mean that you make stupid choices, that you believe things that the Bible doesn't really teach. There are a lot of people that twist and misinterpret the Bible, and then they act on that to their own detriment. There's a story in the book of Judges of a guy by the name of Jephthah who did that. And he was willing to sacrifice his own daughter because he misunderstood that fact. So you need to know what God says. But when you know what he says, you need to obey. And God demands complete obedience. You know, Saul would say, I did what you said, Samuel. I took all the people and I annihilated them as you told me to do. Well, except for Agag the king and some of the best of the sheep and the goats. Saul was good at calling audibles when God says, no, this is the playbook. This is what you're supposed to do. We do that. But if you want to live up to your potential, you have to trust God and do what he says. And finally, we must never substitute the expressions of worship for actual worship. Now, I say that because as I look at as I look at Saul, he was one of those people who would have been a faithful church attender, one of those people who looked really good. You know, he looked the part as a king. He was tall, he was strong, he was good looking. You thought, he's set to do this. And he's the kind of person that probably, I think, would have been very faithful in his temple attendance. But when Samuel speaks to him in verse 22, he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. It's easy to be one of those people, one of us people, who's fairly regular in our church attendance. It's easy, relatively easy, in a busy world to come once a week or once several times a month to worship. But that's not all that God wants. God wants us 24/7. He doesn't just want us for an hour on Sunday. This is to be the spark that gets us through the other days of the week, but he wants us to live passionately for him all week long. I realized as I was working on this that there is one little piece missing in this living up to your spiritual potential. It's not simply a matter of doing. It's a matter of having a heart for God. You know, I'd asked you at the beginning, raised the question, why is it that Saul, you know, his sin seems so minor compared to David? And yet David is the one who succeeds him as king, and he's the one that even when Jesus comes, he is the son of David, not the offspring of Saul. Why is that? Well, it's not about the things that we do wrong. Yeah, on a human scale, murder and adultery are far worse than not following a prophet's orders or not doing all that God commanded. But the end result is you may measure up your sins one way, I might measure it up another, but we're all sinners. None of us has a right to come before a holy God by virtue of our sinlessness. So the truth is, Saul and David both stood before a holy God as sinful people, just as you and I do. So it's not about what they did wrong, and it's not even really about what they did right. It's not that David was a more righteous person than Saul. But David, it says, was a man after God's heart. And it says specifically that that's what God was looking for. You see, the obedience that comes is not, okay, God, if I have to, I have to. It's a passionate giving our lives, giving our focus, giving our all to God. It's about giving our hearts to God. We can go through the motions of worship. We can go through the actions of obedience. But God wants all of us. You know, it's one thing for me to encourage you and for me to encourage me to pray to God, to read His Word. If you ever read Psalm 119, you discover that David had a passion for God's Word that sometimes we don't even fully understand. But if you're hungry for God, if you want to know Him, then reading His Word is a key way to do it. And when He tells you what to do, you're going to want to do it. So, if you want to reach your potential for God, you need to trust God and do what He says from a heart that's sold out for Him. I, as some of you know, a couple weeks ago, I was going to preach this message, and it was the weekend of the shootings in El Paso and in Dayton, and I just, given all the complexities and fighting, that's in here. I thought this wasn't the right text. But I discovered this week as I was working on this and reworking it a little bit that I probably didn't preach it because God wanted to impress this message on me. It is so easy to be about duties and obligations. It's always pretty good with duties and obligations. But a passion for God, it's easy to lose that.